All right. So, you know, as I get older, the more I have a tendency to think about my own mortality. I don't know if you know this or not, but the death rate is still 100%, which means that at some point, all of us are going to die. It's just a matter of when and how. Right now, I'm not trying to be morbid. It's just what we're talking about today. But the older that I get, the more I have a tendency to think about such things. Now, when I was younger, I rarely thought about death, and I rarely thought about what happens when you die, right? Because when you're younger, you have your whole life ahead of you, and you sort of view yourself as being 10 feet tall and bulletproof, or at least I did. But now that I'm older, I hear about guys a lot closer to my own age who have passed away, and to be honest, I start to do the math in my head. For example, former Boston Red Sox pitcher Tim Wakefield recently passed away, and he's only 8 years older than me, right? And so, and he was an athlete. And so those kind of things really make you stop and think about your own mortality and really make you stop and think about the afterlife and what happens when you die. And I think that there are some common misconceptions about such things, right? Especially here in the U.S., we have sort of this Hollywood portrayal of the afterlife. And so in today's passage of scripture in the book of Luke, Jesus is going to give us a little more insight into what happens when we die. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 20, and we're going to be looking at verses 27 through 40. Again, that's Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 40. And I'll just sort of break it down as we go. So starting off, Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 27, should be on the screen below me. This is what it says. It says, "Then Jesus was approached by some Sadducees, religious leaders who say there is no resurrection from the dead." So I want to stop right there because we need to talk about who this group of people are, okay? So up to this point, we've seen various groups of religious leaders opposing Jesus, trying to trap him, trying to discredit him, trying to get him in trouble with the ultimate goal of really getting rid of Jesus. And so here we see another group confronting him, a group of religious leaders called the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were a religious and political group who we really don't see a lot of in Scripture. But this is a group of men who are wealthy, they're educated, they're influential, and they are powerful. They held powerful positions, including a majority of the 70 seats of the ruling council called the Sanhedrin. Many of them were of the priesthood, and they were well-connected and well-involved with everything that went on in the temple. Now, just a few things that we need to know about the Sadducees before we move on in this passage of Scripture. And the first thing is this. The Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Bible. Okay, they only believed in the Torah, which are the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Okay, they only saw these books of Moses as being the authoritative word of God. Okay, it's important for us to understand that. The second thing that we need to understand about this group called the Sadducees is that they denied the existence of the spiritual world, which means they denied the existence of angels and demons. They didn't believe in the supernatural, which means that they didn't believe in miracles, which we've seen Jesus doing for the past 3 years in the Gospels, right? And it doesn't make a lot of sense, actually, that they believe in God, but not in the supernatural, since God himself is supernatural. It doesn't make a lot of sense. But we have to understand that they don't believe in the existence of the spiritual world. They don't believe in the existence of the supernatural. And the final thing that we need to know about this group is what it says here in Luke chapter 20, verse 27, that they denied the belief in resurrection from the dead. They denied the belief in resurrection from the dead, which is, by the way, a foundational belief of Christianity. As followers of Jesus, we believe that one day Jesus is going to come back and he's going to set everything right. He's going to make all things new. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, according to Revelation chapter 21. And for those of us who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus, We will be raised to new life in transformed, resurrected bodies and spend eternity with him. And that is fantastic news. But the Sadducees, they denied the belief in any resurrection from the dead. And they really believed that you only have this life and that's it. That after you die, there's nothing else, right? And so this is the issue that they're going to bring before Jesus to try and trap him. Okay, so let's pick up in verse 28. Luke chapter 20, verse 28. So this group, the Sadducees, they posed this question. Teacher, they said to Jesus, Moses gave us a law that if a man dies, leaving a wife but no children, his brother should marry the widow and have a child who will carry on the brother's name. Well, suppose there were seven brothers. The oldest one married and then died without children, so the second brother married the widow, but he also died. Then the third brother married her. They continued with all seven of them, who died without children. Finally, the woman also died. So tell us, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? For all seven were married to her. So here we see these men, they pose a hypothetical and really ridiculous question to Jesus, because if they don't believe in the resurrection, then why are they even asking this question in the first place? And you know, I wonder the same thing about people who say that they don't believe in God and yet spend a majority of their time arguing with believers of the existence of God. I mean, if you don't believe, just move on. I don't believe in unicorns, but I don't spend the majority of my time arguing as to whether or not unicorns actually exist, right? So if you don't believe it, just move on. And so here the Sadducees are asking this, again, hypothetical yet ridiculous question of Jesus. And they're not asking the question because they're interested in Jesus's thoughts on the matter. If you read it, they're really being sarcastic. And they're kind of mocking Jesus by this question. And so they pose a question to Jesus that pertains to something called the levirate marriage, which you can read more about in Deuteronomy chapter 25. But the law of levirate marriage, it states that if a man has a brother and his brother dies, leaving behind a wife with no son, that man has to marry his brother's wife and provide a son for her. Now, this is kind of an outdated Old Testament law because culturally we can't really comprehend why this law would exist, right? But this Old Testament law was really designed to protect and provide for widows. Because you may not know this, right? But women during this day and age, this time in the Old Testament and then here in Jesus' day as well, women were not allowed to own property. And they weren't allowed to really earn any income for themselves. And so they were really dependent on their husbands and on their sons to both protect and provide for them. And so this law was meant to provide and protect for widows. But this law was also designed to preserve lineage, to preserve the family name, and to preserve family property. And so the Sadducees, they present this this hypothetical and ridiculous situation to Jesus where there are seven brothers. And the first brother died, leaving a wife with no son. And so the second married her, and the same thing happened to him, and so on and so forth with all seven brothers. And so they ask Jesus, again, sarcastically, they're asking Jesus, hey, Jesus, in the resurrection, which we don't really believe in the resurrection, whose wife will she be, right? And they really think that they've outwitted Jesus in this moment with this question. Now, I'm going to get to Jesus' response in just a second, but I want you to first see how Jesus exposes their heart, okay? So if you look at the same event recorded in Mark chapter 12 and also in Matthew chapter 22, you'll see that Jesus immediately responds by saying this. Okay, this is, again, the same account recorded in Mark chapter 12 and Matthew chapter 22. When they ask Jesus this question, Jesus' immediate response, exposing their heart, he says this. He says, this is why you are wrong. You don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. So in both of those accounts, Jesus responds by exposing their heart and saying, this is why you are wrong. You don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. Now listen, these men, they prided themselves in being highly educated men. They touted their knowledge of the scriptures. So what Jesus was saying to them had to upset them, right? But here's why I'm bringing this into the conversation today, okay? Because I want us to understand something. When we don't know the scriptures, when we don't know the scriptures, we don't have an anchor for belief and we don't have an anchor for truth, and we really cannot know the power of God as revealed in the scriptures. And when we don't know the power of God, it's easy for us to doubt God's ability to do what he's promised as revealed in the scriptures. Okay, so it's important for us to know both the scriptures and to know the power of God as revealed in the scriptures. So listen to this, okay? When we don't know the scriptures, we are really in danger of being deceived into believing things about God that aren't true. Okay, I want to say that again. When we don't know the scriptures, we are in danger of being deceived into believing things about God that simply aren't true. And we currently live in a culture that loves to twist the word of God, really to excuse people from obeying the commands of God. Now, this has been a strategy of our spiritual enemy since the very beginning. We see it first in the Garden of Eden with the serpent in the book of Genesis, right? And this is also what the Apostle Paul warns his young disciple Timothy about in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, this is what Paul says to Timothy. He says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." And I truly believe that this is what we see happening in our culture right now. Those who try to twist and bend God's word to agree with their own worldviews and their own life choices. Okay, so they want to say that they believe in God, but then they twist God's commands and they twist God's word to really agree with their own worldviews and their own life choices, right? Rather than allowing God's commands to shape their lives into what he's created them to be, they essentially try to mold God into their own image, which I don't know if you know this or not, would make you God, would make us God, right? And so that's what's really happening in our culture right now. And then in addition to that, when we don't know the power of God as revealed in his word, it's easy for us to fall into a sense of hopelessness, right? So when it comes to things in our lives that are broken or painful or difficult, we almost can have an attitude when we don't know the power of God as revealed in the scriptures. We almost have an attitude of God can't or God won't. And it's really hard for us to believe beyond what we can see and beyond what our finite minds can comprehend. And this is the issue with the Sadducees. They claim to believe in God, a God who, by the way, spoke the universe into existence, yet they don't believe in the supernatural, right? But he spoke the universe into existence, a God who formed man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, right? They claim to believe in God who's done such things, but their God was too small. Right? He was limited by what they could see and really what they could comprehend in their minds. Now, this is important for us to understand when we look at Jesus' response to them. And really, it's a two-parter. Okay, so let's pick up in verse 34. Excuse me. All right. Verse 34, Jesus replied, marriage is for people here on earth, but in the age to come, those worthy of being raised from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they will never die again. In this respect, they will be like angels. They are children of God and children of the resurrection. So Jesus says, when those worthy of being raised from the dead, now when he says that, he's talking about those that belong to him, those who have placed their faith and trust in him. He says, when those worthy of being raised from the dead, when they are resurrected in eternity, they will not marry nor be given in marriage, but rather they will become like angels. Okay, now, I want to stop right there for just a second and address something that I think needs to be addressed. And I want us to really understand this. What Jesus is not saying in this passage is this. He's not saying that when we die, we become angels. And I want us to really understand that, okay? Because I have heard so many people, many of whom claim to be Christians, who when they lose a loved one say things to the effect of, well, God needed another angel in heaven, or something like they got their wings, or something to that effect. Now, listen to me. I am not in any way trying to minimize anyone's grief, right? I'm not trying to hurt anyone by saying these things, but listen to me. We have to know what the scripture says. We have to know what is true. And in reality, the truth is so much better than the picture that we've gotten through our Hollywood portrayal of the afterlife in heaven, right? It's so much better and it's so much more glorious, but we have to understand what the scripture says and what is true. And the Bible simply does not teach that when we die, we become angels. And we see it right here. Jesus is not saying that when we die, we become angels. He's saying that when we die, we become like angels, in that we get to live for eternity. And also in that we will have no need for marriage as we know it right now on this earth, okay? And for many of you, in hearing that, those of you who love your spouse, you're married and you love your spouse and you can't imagine not being married to your spouse, you may hear that and it may bring with it a sense of sadness or disappointment. Now, if you're married in here and you hear Jesus saying that in eternity we will not be given in marriage and we will not marry, if that brings you a sense of joy and happiness, then I just want to say this, we may need to get you some marriage counseling, okay? But for some of you, that brings a sense of sadness and disappointment, okay? However, we have to remember that God has promised that in eternity there will be no more sorrow, and there will be no more sadness, and there will be no more pain. And instead, we will have fullness of joy and eternal pleasures. So again, we have to trust the promises of God's word, what is true. And that is that his plan for us is our eternal joy. And what he has planned for us in eternity is far greater than anything that we could ask or imagine here on this earth. Now, before we move on, let's address another question that some of you might have, and that's this. Will we recognize each other in eternity? Now, I know that's a question that many of you might have at this point, and I can't spend too much time on this. Again, we could do a whole series on the afterlife, but I do want to address it, right? And here's the thing. Our ability to recognize people in the afterlife is actually suggested in several passages of scripture. Now, I'm only going to be able to address a couple of those. One of them is we see this at the transfiguration, which we looked at in Luke chapter 9, right? When Jesus ascends to the mountain with his closest disciples, right? And they see him transfigured into his glorious self, right? And who appears with him in that moment? But Moses and Elijah. Okay, do you remember that in Luke chapter 9? It's called the Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah are recognizable even though they had passed on centuries prior to that event. Okay, so here we see two people who have since passed away that are recognizable. Okay, and then also we see it even here in this passage in Luke chapter 20, right? When Jesus is talking about God being the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He doesn't say that I am the God of the people formerly known as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And we'll talk more about that in just a second. As a matter of fact, I believe, okay, that our relationships with the people that we know here on this earth in eternity is going to be infinitely better. They're going to be perfected, actually, when we're with them in eternity. And we're going to be much closer to them in eternity than we are here on this earth. And the reason for that is there's not going to be any more sin. There's not going to be any more sorrow, any more sadness, any more pain, any more betrayal. There's going to be no sin. And so the relationships that we have with the people on this earth in eternity, for those of them who are in eternity, listen, our relationship with them is going to be perfected. And it's going to be much closer and much more intimate than it is here on this earth. It's just not going to look in the way that we think it is here on this earth. It's going to be infinitely better. So back to the issue of marriage. One of the things that I think that we have to realize is that earthly marriage symbolizes and points to the marriage of Christ to his bride. I want to say that again. Our earthly marriages, they are really an illustration, a symbol, and they point to the marriage of Christ to his bride, the church. Okay, and so we have to understand that moving forward. And so the moment that we meet Jesus in the afterlife, there's going to be this great wedding feast as described in Revelation chapter 19 as our eternal life there with Jesus begins. And even though marriage as we know it will no longer exist, it won't matter, right? Because everything that we long for and everything that we hope for on this earth will finally be realized in Jesus. And that is such good news, right? Everything that we long for and everything that we hope for on this earth will be realized in our relationship with Jesus. Okay, so let's move on and close out this passage of scripture. Verse 37. Okay, Jesus again, he tells them they don't know the scriptures, they don't know the power of God. And then he says that when we get to eternity, we'll neither marry nor be given in marriage, that we're going to become like angels and that we're going to have eternal life, right? And that we won't be given in marriage, right? And so in verse 37, this is what he says to them, to the Sadducees. He says, but now, as to whether the dead will be raised, so he's getting to the point that they say it doesn't exist, okay? But now, as to whether the dead will be raised, even Moses proved this when he wrote about the burning bush long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died. He referred to the Lord as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So he is the God of the living, not the dead, for they are all alive to him. So again, remember, they don't believe in the they don't believe in any scripture but the first five books of the Bible, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the only thing that they see as the authoritative word of God. And so according to them, they don't see any proof of resurrection in the first five books of the Bible. And Jesus immediately goes to the book of Exodus, right? And he corrects them in Exodus chapter 3. And he says, listen, as to the matter of the whether the dead will be raised, even Moses proved this in Exodus chapter 3 when he wrote about the burning bush. Long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died, he referred to the Lord as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So he is the God of the living, not the dead, for they are all alive to God. Okay, and then in verse 39, well said, teacher, remarked some of the teachers of religious law who were standing there. And then no one dared to ask him any more questions. So Jesus then goes on to prove the Sadducees' lack of understanding by using a part of the scripture that they claim to believe. Again, Exodus chapter 3, when he speaks of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the present tense, even though they had passed on many years prior. And listen, Jesus is not being ambiguous about what he is saying, right? He is reminding them that God is a God of the living and not a God of the dead. And Jesus' ultimate proof of the resurrection will come just days later as he is crucified, dead, and buried for the sins of mankind, and rises from the dead just 3 days later. So the proof will come in Jesus' demonstration in his own resurrection from the dead. Now listen, we have to understand that the power of God, as revealed by the Word of God, we have to understand it so that we believe all of his promises, both in this life and also as it pertains to the next life or the life to come. Listen to me, church. God's word is true. His word is true, and God's power is unlimited. There is nothing too difficult for God. There is nothing too big for God. With God, all things are possible. And if God is not all-powerful, if his power is limited, how can he defeat sin? How can he defeat death? How can he defeat hell? How can we be saved if God is not all-powerful? How can we be transformed if God is not all-powerful? How can we have hope in this life or hope for eternity if God is not all-powerful? We have to understand the power of God as revealed by the Word of God, so that we believe all his promises as they pertain to this life and as they pertain to the life to come. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 14 through 19. He says this. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." It's the end for them. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So listen to me, church. According to Jesus, this life is not the end. Jesus proved it, he demonstrated it, and he purchased it for us. And it's up to us to place our faith and our trust and all of our hope in him and receive it. And that's the good news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, I thank you so much for your word. God, and I claim the promise of your word right now, that it does not return void, but it accomplishes that which it's sent out to do. We're grateful for the promises revealed in your word. God, the promise of salvation. God, that you sent your one and only son, Jesus, to die on a cross for our sins. God, that you purchased for us through the death of your son, grace and mercy and eternal life and new life. God, that we can look forward to eternity. We can look forward to the resurrection because Jesus died and rose again. And we're so grateful, God, for the gift of salvation. We're so grateful for the gift of eternal life. And so, God, I pray right now, God, that we would be a people of faith. God, that when we think about our own mortality and we think about what's after this life, God, that we would look forward with hope in eternity, God, that we would look forward to the return of Christ when the dead in Christ will be raised and will be transformed, Father, with resurrected bodies to spend eternity with him. God, and that it will be beyond anything that we could ever ask or imagine. And so, God, I just pray right now for those watching. God, I pray, Father, that we would find hope in the promises of your word, God, both in this life and as it pertains to the life to come. And I pray, Father, that if there's anyone watching who has yet to place their faith and trust in Jesus as their Savior, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Today would be the day that they place all of their hope in him, and that they would receive new life and abundant life and eternal life. God, thank you so much for who you are. We thank you, Father, that you love us so much that you pursue us, Father, to death on a cross. And I pray, Father, that we would continue to glorify and honor you in all that we say and do. For it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.